Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to that small epistle of 2 John. And we know that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which is coming very soon. We'll be getting to that. I don't say the Revelation was going opening up soon, but it kind of looks like it when you look at the world front. So this was written in about 90 A.D., the same time as 1st and 3rd John. They were written close to one another. And it's an encouragement to a Christian mother and her children. And some think that John is referring to the whole church, and it could be that. Or John may be referring to a particular lady in the local church. And perhaps the church even met in her home, because they didn't have buildings like this. They just went from house to house. That's what they did. And John's writing to her as a dear friend, warning her again against false teachers, encouraging her in truth and love. And whenever the Holy Spirit repeats himself, and that he does often going through the book of God, or the Word of God, it really means that it's an important point. And dealing in truth and the Word of God is a common theme that goes through the gospel. I'm sorry, the Word of God. Let's look at the first two verses. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. And of course, in those days, since things were written on scrolls, they would, at the beginning, a lot of the younger people don't know what it's like to write a letter. They're texting and such. But we used to write letters, and it would greet the person, then tell who it was from at the end. At that time, since it was scroll written, they would say who it was from at the beginning, and that would help them as they read down through it. So John's writing as an elder. And an elder, in this case, he was in a position of leadership. That's one of the expressions of elder, but he's also older at this point in time, and it's concerned with walking, in other words, behaving. It's our lifestyle, walking in truth. And John's writing to this lady, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, who it says that she's one of the elect. She's one of those that's elected by God into the kingdom. She's chosen by God. But what does it mean to be elected? Or to be one of the elect, or elected to be saved. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, that's one way to look at it. If God knows something's going to happen, you bet it's going to happen. Because if he foreknows it, and he does, he knows everything. So you can trust in that. But elect refers to faithful believers in Jesus Christ, known by God to be believers. Well, how do I know then that I'm elect? How do I know if I'm one of those? How do I know if Jesus is really my Lord and Savior? If I'm really one of the elect, is there something I must do? And the answer is yes. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? One of the most quoted verses. Oftentimes you'll see a sign in a football game drop down from above, and it'll just say 3:16. That's the reference, John 3:16. Or in Romans 10:9, it's not in the notes, but if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. That's another one. And then 1 John 3:23, we just studied this a few weeks ago, believe on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So it all has to do with not performance so much as belief in the heart. So you might say, well, what if I'm not one of those elect and I believe those things? Well, if you believe those things, you likely are one of the elect, okay? But what if I'm one of those elect and I don't believe those things? If you are one of the elect, you will believe those things. If I'm one of the elect, can't I just, if God's done it, I mean, he's already elected me, can't I just sit around and wait for him to save me and take me home then and do nothing? Well, here's the problem with that. There are two issues here. There's God's sovereignty, and truly he's in charge of everything and he knows all things. But there's also what's called mankind's responsibility. We have a responsibility to respond to the to the Word of God. And there are times in the Bible where he says he gets face to face with us, and it's in here too. So we have God's sovereignty, that's one doctrine, man's responsibility is the other. And they seem to be two doctrines that don't really meet in the middle. If God's in charge of anything, how can we select anything? If God's sovereign, how can we receive Christ on faith? How could we actually choose him? And if we must choose him, how can God be sovereign? Did he elect me or did I choose him? And the answer is yes to both. Yeah, he is sovereign and he elected me. Did I have to choose him? Yes, I did. And if we accept God's sovereign election without man's responsibility, one of the problems is we're tempted to do nothing. In a sin, you know, God's going to save me anyway. I might as well go out and sin and enjoy life. You know, that's what life is about. No. If we accept our free will choice without God's sovereignty, then we essentially think that we're saving ourselves. I made that choice. I chose him. And we can become prideful in our salvation. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, these are good verses to memorize and make sure I did. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I see in Scripture that we must accept both God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility. I had a thought about this. I said, I can't see our Creator God telling mankind we must accept him by faith if many of us are totally unable and can't do what he commanded us to because we are not part of the elect, that we're predestined to hell. But this is part of the doctrine of what is known as Reformed theology or Calvinism. I've heard it said that Calvin was not a Calvinist even, but limited atonement says that Jesus Christ's blood is limited to only cover his elect, and it's not for the whole world. Therefore, some are predestined or elected to glory in heaven with God forever, while others are predestinated and elected to eternal suffering in hell. That's a tough message. I believe God is sovereign. I believe we're responsible to respond to him. In fact, Scripture, this should be in the notes, it says in Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. And this is the end of this Scripture is often seen on walls in Christian homes. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I quoted John 3:16 earlier, but two verses after that, John 3:18, this is in the notes, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. There are a lot more scriptures that could tell us that we have a responsibility to choose God's plan of salvation or to reject God's plan of salvation. And as we look around, we see people choosing God's plan of salvation and people rejecting God's plan of salvation. Somehow it seems our choice falls within God's sovereignty. And John's writing to this lady whom he loves in the truth, he says, who is loved by all who have known the truth. And what is truth? This is where it's found. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God's word, the Bible, is truth. It's not only what we want it to be. God is not just what we want him to be. We have to find out who he is and accept him as he is. Jesus said that he is truth. He called the word of God. He's called the word of God. And we're to love one another in Christ. We're to love one another as Jesus Christ loved. How did he love? Like this, sacrificially. All that we should be, all that God wants us to be, is perfected in Christ, the one sinless man. Jesus also said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All that we should be, all that God wants us to be, is written in the word of God. In other words, we're to love one another as Jesus Christ loves, as the Word of God instructs us.
This is a love that's different than the love that's shown in the world. The world has a thing called conditional love, and it focuses on infatuations and passion and feelings. Follow your heart. If you ever hear someone say, oh, I like to follow my heart, tell them, look up Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. Follow your brain that God gave you and follow Christ. So oftentimes people just follow personal pleasures called hedonism and loving those who love us. In other words, I will love you if you show some kind of response here. But and again, forgiveness and love doesn't mean you all condone everything someone does. It's just that you're told to love, so you do, and you're told to forgive so that you won't have that burden of unforgiveness on you. But the love of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, it's a different love. It's a love that gives sacrificially. It's a love that loves the unlovely. And I know often when I pray, Lord, help me to love the unlovely, and then I follow it up with, Lord, don't let me be one of the unlovely. Don't let me be one of those. It's a love that reaches out to people even when they don't deserve it. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there where I don't deserve it. And if the Spirit of God is in you, then you have the capacity to love as Jesus loves, sacrificially, putting others first. We're to have the love of Christ, a love that knows Christ loves us. We know that he gave himself for us on the cross, even when we didn't deserve it. Remember, we're to go and do the same. I was trying to remember a verse that didn't come. We're to go and do the same and reach out to others as he did to you. That pleases him when he sees us responding. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 3:16, just recently, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. That's quite a calling. And it doesn't mean we rarely have to be placed in a situation where we lay down our lives to death. We might if there are weapons involved or a robbery or something. But sometimes, as I was growing up, I know it meant changing diapers, taking out the garbage, you know, things I really didn't want to do. But you do it because you love the family and the wife and the kids. And also, if you're feeling lonely and empty, if you're feeling unloved, you can know this, that Jesus loves you. Other believers love you. And that's a good reason to go where other believers are. I mean, I love it when we hang out in fellowship afterwards. People don't go home because we love to talk to one another. And that's one of the things that gets people sometimes to stay. They look and say, why isn't everybody gone? Well, we're having a time of fellowship now. Verse 3, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Wow. In one verse here, John mentions grace, peace, mercy, truth, love, God the Father, the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know as believers that all believers can know the grace of God. We can know the mercy of God. We can know the peace of God. We can know the truth of God. We can know the love of God, the deity of God, the deity of his Son, Jesus Christ, the deity of God the Father, the fullness of God. And if you're not familiar with this, the acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ paid the price for our sins. And while we're normally focused on the physical things that went on, the crown of thorns, the nails through the wrists and the feet, and the spear in the side, he also poured out the punishment for our sins on Christ on the cross. Wow. He took my punishment so God can look at me and see me as innocent of those things. So God's riches at Christ's expense, getting what we don't deserve, salvation, God's undeserved and unmerited favor poured out upon the body of Christ. Mercy is something different. That's not getting what we do deserve, like death for sin, eternal suffering for sin. So God extends his mercy to us by withholding his judgment, providing a way to be saved. Mercy comes from a heart of love. God has mercy on us because he loves us. He gave his life for us. We have mercy on others because God's love is in us. We've received his mercy. We desire to pour it out on others. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Again, by grace we're saved. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that would be Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So what about peace? Don't we all seek peace? To make our peace with God, then have the peace of God in us, we must believe, first off, that God exists, that he's a believer of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Oftentimes, I mean, over in the Ukraine area, peace would mean the lack of war, wouldn't it? Oftentimes, peace means to be without war, two nations agreeing not to kill each other. or peace can mean not screaming at between husband and wife or children. That's not true peace. True peace comes from being bound together, joined together, and weaved together. Peace with God means being confident and secure in God's love and care, having a sense of knowledge that God will provide, that God will guide, that he will give us the strength that we need, and he'll sustain us through things. He'll deliver us out of difficulties. He'll preserve us till we're together with him. And a person can only come to true peace when they come to know Jesus Christ. Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans in chapter 5, verse 1, said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ can bring true peace to the human heart, the kind of peace that brings that deliverance from fear. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, has he? But the spirit of love and power and love and a sound mind. Deliverance from fear. Assurance of salvation. Jesus in John 14:27 said, peace I leave unto you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. No fear. The peace that Jesus gives us is not the absence of trouble, but is the confidence that he is with us always. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And this is the heart of every Christian believer, to see those that we love and care for walking in God's truth. That's the greatest legacy to leave behind. When God's people walk in truth, it's called abiding in God. 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which we have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So John is writing to this elect lady whose children walk in truth. And John says that they're a dynamic testimony of truth, of God's truth, because they were walking in Christ, like they were commanded to walk, walking in God's word. And this lady was a dynamic witness, obviously, to her own children. She had raised them to know the Lord, to live in his word. And Colossians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In other words, your behavior, your disciplines of your life, the things you do say, the things you don't say. And wherever we are, we're to live for Christ. We're to be a dynamic testimony for Christ, for children, for others, for grandchildren, and make God's love contagious. And here's Paul, when he wrote this verse, I remember the first time I read it, I thought, this is so awesome. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, the Jew and the Gentile. It says also the Greek. Greek means Hellenists, the Greek. But it also can refer to anyone who is not a Jew. Don't be ashamed of who you are. The world will ridicule you. You'll get some bad reports at times just for speaking the name of Jesus if it's not a curse word. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. John knows this isn't a new idea, but he repeats this theme all through 1 John, the commandment to love one another. It's foundational. It's a primary thing. It must be repeated. We need to be reminded. Why? Because we're sinners. We offend one another. What happens in marriage? You take two sinners and you join them together for life and put them under one roof. And then the young couples wonder, why did we have an argument? Our Christian lives are measured by the love we have for one another. Love's not a new commandment. It's not even an option for believers. Believers must love one another. Love's a behavior. It's a walk. It's a way of life. We have to live it so others can see it. Verse 6, and this is the love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So again, I repeat myself a lot here, but if we love God, we'll obey his commandments. Jesus said in Luke 8:21, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Don't you wish you just stopped there? If I just hear it, is that it? No, you got to do it. And then in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a behavior. It's a way of life. Verse 6 says, this is love. Love is obedience. The best way we can show we love God is doing what pleases him. And when we love someone, we do things that please them, that's pleasing to them, and because we want their acceptance, we want their approval, we want their love back, so we're careful to do things that will please them, that will win their favor and love. This is true with us and with God. There is a chapter in the Bible, it's called the love chapter, it's 1 Corinthians 13. It's in the notes. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13, just verses 4 through 7, because it shows the kind of behavior we as Christians should have. And I put the New King James into the notes. Love suffers long. If you're a parent, you know what that means. And it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. Wow. Well, it's probably better said for us, love bears up under all things, gets through them. We expect God to be patient, to be long-suffering with us. He expects us to be patient and long-suffering with others. And love really has no pleasure in exposing the wrongs of others, laughing at them such, or the weaknesses. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3 is a really good thing to remember. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And it's more than just putting up with one another. But when you love, it's a different behavior. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, this is a pretty common theme. It's everywhere. It's hard to avoid. That's why we teach the Bible line by line. Pastors can't skip things that are kind of rough to teach. I'm forced through things, and I'm glad that's the case, because there are probably a lot of things I'd rather jump over because they're difficult. Verse 7 through 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. There are a lot of deceivers out there in the world today. Not just crooked politicians, not just dishonest businessmen, not just deceitful salespeople. These people might cheat you out of your money and your goods. But John warns of someone more dangerous than this. There are false teachers who teach the wrong things concerning God and eternal life. John dealt with the Gnostics. The Gnostics were people that said, if Jesus is God, he can't have a connection with the material world. In other words, he couldn't have come forth in flesh. And he taught not only did Jesus not come forth as flesh, he won't come again in flesh at the second coming. The Word of God says he will. Now, these deceivers, these antichrists, not only oppose Jesus, but also offer a substitute Christ. They deny the biblical Jesus and reject the Father and the Son. And today's form of denial is the scholarly denials of Jesus. They've had Jesus seminars for a long time now. And the Jesus seminars, these wise in their own eyes people get together and try to decide what Jesus really said, if it's really these words or if it's other things, or what Bible verses are truly inspired and what aren't. What should we leave out? You know, what should we cut out? I love 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God. If we say no, I don't believe that, to the way God is revealing himself, we say no to God himself. We will never experience the peace of God if we only seek after God as we want him to be. We should be seeking the God who is. He's written a book that makes him very understandable. If we don't do this, we're really practicing idolatry, making God into our image of him, the image we want him to be. 1 John, just a few weeks ago, we did First John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And then 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Again, written about 2,000 years ago, so that we today can know this. False teaching is not only dangerous, it can be fatal eternally, as false teachers can point people into hell, giving them the wrong illusion of what God is and what salvation is. So what do false teachers teach? Well, I think it's important what they deny. False teachers deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, who came out of heaven, out of the spiritual world into the physical world. And false teachers deny Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect and righteous life, secured righteousness for us, mankind, men and women. False teachers deny the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died as the sacrifice of mankind's sins, that he rose from the dead to conquer death for mankind. Remember? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. False teachers deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he's truly the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord and God of the universe. In fact, John chapter 1 says he's the creator. Without him was not anything made that was made. False teachers deny the return of Jesus Christ to earth, that he's coming again to execute judgment upon the earth. When Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago, he came as the suffering Messiah. When he comes back, he'll be a ruling king, and he will rule in righteousness. Anyone who denies these things deceives people and misleads them and ensnares them into a false belief and dooms them potentially to an eternal separation from God as they present their own goodness to God. Faith in the wrong God or ourselves doesn't get us to heaven, no matter how strongly we believe. Sincerity doesn't get us to heaven. It's the object of our faith that counts. You know, I see these signs that are bumper stickers that says, believe, believe. Well, that means nothing. We all believe in something. It's the object of our faith that's important. Jesus came to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. If we don't accept this, if we deny Jesus Christ, we're still in our sins. We're unfit for the heavenly kingdom. Here's a question. Do you think God wants people in heaven who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Think about that. If you think everybody goes, wouldn't those same people be spending eternity debating the deity of Christ? That's ridiculous. Faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross is our only righteousness. Sin has to be removed through faith in Jesus Christ before God can accept us, take us into our heavenly perfection. Because in case you haven't noticed, I hate to tell you this, but we are not perfect. We do not have heavenly perfection, because that's all that will allow us to go into his presence. But many are led astray by false teachers. For 2 Timothy 4, it should be in the notes, the 3 and 4 warns, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, itch my ear. Just tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the things that are hard. Tell me what I want to hear. Never do that. Unless what you want to hear is what's in here. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's the warning. Do you see it happening around you in this world that we're in today? Yes, we do. We see it everywhere. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, Godspeed means come on in. This is another way of saying, how do you deal with those people that come to your door? The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the false teachers who come to your door. He says, don't invite them in, because to do that is the same thing as saying you agree with them and you're willing to share in their evil deeds, it says here. Especially don't invite them into the church where Christians meet together. In John's day, it was in people's homes. They said, you need to be careful of this. It doesn't mean we don't reach out to those people who are in cults. We have the Hill Cumorah pageant just miles away from here where Mormonism, Latter-day Saints began. We do reach out to those who are caught up in cults. But if you're new to the faith, if you're not sure what they stand for and what you should say to them, don't invite them into your home. Now, there is an exception to that. I don't know, do you remember, and some of you may remember Tom Jones, not the guy who's saying it's not unusual. This Tom Jones is a good friend of ours who lived in Florida. He's moved to Texas now. He would come up here every year, and he would go out on the hill and witness Christ to the Mormons. He would stay at our house. And during that time, the evangelists for Mormonism are out in the community, and they would come and knock on our door, and Tom would say, come on in. Because he knew what to do. He knew their doctrine. He's the one who would go to that pageant and debate the Mormons. He would invite them into our house. We'd sit on my back porch and I would listen because he knew what to say. But John is warning this elect lady to beware of these false teachers. Don't let them into your home. And the meaning's really clear. False teachers are not to be allowed in the church, in our homes. We're not to encourage them at all. Why? Because anyone who denies Jesus Christ can be eternally dangerous, potentially, leading people to hell. Zealous, sincere. Sincerity doesn't get us there. They can be sincere about their lies, leading others to destruction, often unaware of the damage that they do. In the notes, Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know, some people say, oh, you shouldn't speak that way about someone. The people are, I'm talking about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. The people are lovely. I have actually family members, but I haven't won them over yet. But they're very family-oriented. They love one another. Their doctrine is unsound. That's the problem. And what Matthew says in 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly the ravening wolves. In Galatians, I love these verses, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know what the Mormon text is called? Another gospel. And you know who revealed it to? What's his name? Joseph Smith, thank you. An angel from heaven. Moroni, watch this, verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Remember I said about when the Holy Spirit repeats himself? As I said before, I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. A curse means lost forever from God's presence. Okay, the last verses here, verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. There it is, face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. John had more that needed to be said, but so he planned a trip. He says, you know, I could have written these things, but I want to come and speak face to face. And you know what it's been like the last couple of years? We've had half our face covered. It's hard to tell what people are thinking and saying sometimes. Can you, people who are deaf or near deaf and need to read lips? There's no lips there. We need to speak face to face. So who would devise a system that covers half our face so we can't communicate with one another? Oh, I don't know. Satan. If you remember the church lady from Saturday Night Live. He said, Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He's talking about getting into glory, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The Apostle Paul's point here is he knows God's word. He knows a lot of it, but not all. Some of it's like looking through a tinted glass. When we see them on cars, you look, I can think there's a person in there, but I can't see their face. But there will come a time when we are face to face with God. And his point is here, he will know God as God knows him. How much does God know us? He knows it all. We will know God as God knows us. Wow, what a revelation that is. John saw the need here to encourage other believers as we must today, telling others what Jesus means to us personally, what Jesus has done for us. And we all have a story. Pat and I both have a story. It's an exciting story. We love it, how the Lord came into our lives and we became these Bible-toting Christians that people would avoid. When I first got saved, I would walk down the halls of Kodak. People would see me coming and they would dart down the side hall. They went, oh, here, guy, here he comes. Yeah, I was not preaching the gospel in love at that time, more like with a sledgehammer at times, I think. But the gospel has spread from one to another by personal contact, often face to face. So they can know God's plan as we do, spreading through families, through neighborhoods, in the surrounding countryside. And keep hope. You know, we need hope. I have a story here I want to close with. We're getting close to closing. A man approached a Little League game one afternoon, and he asked the boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy said, 18-0, we're behind. Said, boy, I'll bet you're discouraged. He says, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet. So, you know, when we know the true and the living God, there are no hopeless situations. We may not know what the solution is, but we are not hopeless. There are people who have grown hopeless about their situation. But I like, back in 1834, I'll close with this, there was a guy named Edward Mote. I never heard of him before, but he wrote a hymn called Solid Rock. And the more I read the Word of God as we do our worship, I hear the words that we're singing, and I think of scriptures. We're bouncing all over in the Bible as we read these things, and they're so scriptural. But this is what he wrote. You might remember this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, although the ground is sinking sand. Our hope is in Christ. Don't forget it. Why don't you stand and we'll pray and then we'll have communion, okay? If you just stand for a moment, I'll close in prayer. We'll sit back down. We'll get the communion cups handed out. And so, Lord, thank you for this message that you give us through your word, Lord. And just be with us, Lord, and now as we take communion, and that you would be honored, Lord, and we would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.